I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and if you're using the Pew Bible, that would be page 958. I had an interesting experience this week. I was invited to the home of a local religious leader, and we started off with coffee, and then I was asked to explain the distinctives of the Evangelical Free Church of America, which he was unfamiliar with, and I proceeded to go to the core of what evangelicalism is and explain the gospel. And after hearing my explanation of the gospel, his remark was, quote, sort of pretty close quote, "So what I hear you saying is that if I don't believe one comes to be a Christian the way you have described, then you don't think I'm a Christian." My answer after I thought about it quickly and prayed to God was, "I believe that you have understood what I understand very clearly." To that, he responded, "I find that very offensive." We are off to a very good start. That wasn't all. He said, "In fact, for you to come into my home and say such a thing, in my view, is a fundamental violation of all etiquette." Well, our introduction wasn't all that prickly for the rest of the time. But I certainly didn't meet his expectations. He will not be lecturing here, and I won't be lecturing in his place of worship. And that's fine. I think it's somewhat better to get these things out on the table early. I had no intention of being offensive. But you know what? Jesus said, all the apostles have told us, that the gospel will be offensive. Now, sometimes you don't expect that because you are in an environment that you think is religious, and that should be an environment in which there can be constructive dialogue. But in some cases, that isn't going to be the way it goes down. But he was gracious, and I tried my best to be the same, and we came to an impasse. Now, our passage today is one of those in the Gospels that I'm sure resonates particularly heavily for Christians who are in countries or regions where persecution goes to the physical, not just to the emotional or to the economical. God doesn't want us looking for persecution, but it just seems that when we are living godly in Christ Jesus, as the apostle has said, persecution has a way of finding us. At this moment that we'll be looking at here in chapter 12 of Luke's record of Jesus' ministry, his disciples are seeing the Lord at war with the religious establishment of his day, with those who were certain that they were the instructors of the unwise and the leaders of the lost to the kingdom of God. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, his disciples are watching, And they can see the conflict between their master and the national religious leaders intensifying. He needed them to be prepared for what was coming, and what was coming, he knew, he could see in his omniscient perspective down the road, was rejection and ostracism by all of their country. You know that in the end, after the resurrection of Christ, in the upper room in Jerusalem, there were only 120 representatives of followers of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't others left in Galilee and some of the other regions around Judea, but that was after 3 years of God Almighty on the earth proclaiming the kingdom of God, that was the representation. The religionists in their country were going to come at them with terrible threats. Some would be killed. Now today I realize that opposition to Christianity in our country is much lighter than it is in most places because we have a heritage that spices, a heritage that creates restraint on the natural inclination of the heart to resist the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it depends somewhat where you are in this country, what kind of response you will get if you were to smilingly say something very affirming to Jesus and his role in your life if you're a Christian. In some parts of the country, to say something about how much Jesus loves you and you worship him might get laughing scorn or eyes rolling in disgust. Perhaps on the subway in New York City. My brother-in-law tells me that's the way it goes. Other parts of the country, you might get a smile of approval, an amen, maybe even a high five. It's amazing the diversity of experiences you can have. Economic reprisals will most likely be the first wave of persecution that will hit this country. We have a heritage, we have a legal system that will provide us with a certain measure of legal protection as repression and religious intolerance rises, probably mostly by those who claim to be the most tolerant. How ironic. But economic reprisals could be something like losing a job, losing business, being boycotted, getting sued because of your hate speech, claiming that Jesus is the only way to God. That's what the gospel says. That's what Jesus Christ said. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's what I said to my religious host. If you're not born again, and all that means, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot go to heaven. And all of the clerical cloaks, fancy crosses, fancy words mean nothing. But of course, if you're a secret Christian, you may never be persecuted, but you will live your life as a spiritual infant. You'll rarely experience that amazing, transforming, powerful grace of God that lifts a heart to a sense of confidence and assurance in spite of the flood of persecution that might come. You won't need it. You won't be standing for anything. If our cultural civil war does not calm down in the next few decades, there may be waves of persecution against Christians, the likes of which we've not yet seen in this country, but they're fairly obvious in other parts of the world. But you need to be ready, because it could cost you. It could cost you to be associated with a church like Crossway where holding to the gospel is not negotiable. We don't waver on the essentials of how one comes to know God personally and receive the assurance of going to heaven. It is by a personal welcoming of Jesus Christ into your life to rule you as Master and Lord, and a yielding of control of your life over to Him in the confidence that because He was God on the earth, when He died on the cross, His death was an infinite death, able to pay the infinite price for all of your sins. We trust in what He did, not what we can do. And when that transfer takes place, there is a liberation of the soul from the guilt of not only sins done, but sins inside. There is a transformation of your life from the inside, moving to the outside. Now, the occasion that we're looking at here in Luke's gospel doesn't give us the location of the teaching that we read about here in these 12 verses, except that it was a place where there must have been enough of a population that a crowd could form that's described as being a very large crowd. The Greek is myriads, plural, which would mean thousands. Now, that may be an exaggeration, but it also might not be. There was also a home in that vicinity where Jesus, before we get to our teaching, had previously been invited to have a meal with a Pharisee, one of the religious leaders. And other religious leaders had been invited into this meal as well. And what's fascinating is to notice back in chapter 11 that the first thing that happened once this meal was served was that the host Pharisee objected to Jesus' behavior. He said, "Jesus, I see you do not follow the prescribed washing rituals before you eat." Now, Jesus had been through this many times in Galilee and other locations where the Pharisees objected to the fact that he just did not always follow the prescribed Pharisaic rituals, which they viewed as being essential for a person to be godly. And in this case, whether it was intentional to strike this host with something for him to argue about, or whether it was just Jesus following his own convictions that these things are superficial and unnecessary. Unnecessary to God, unnecessary to me, the Son of God. We don't know, but it was what happened. In response to his host's criticism, Jesus proceeds, after he leaves that home, to issue 6 denunciations to the Pharisees who were represented there in that meal, in that home. And of course, it was not only the Pharisees, but also there were scribes there who were the partners of the Pharisees. They were the experts in the law who always brought judicial review to anything that the Pharisees would proclaim as being expected. So they were colleagues in religion, in Judaism. And all of their practices focused on outward piety. The problem was that all of that practice, that facade that they so meticulously wove and developed, was a mask for the fact that inside there was no piety. There was no true hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God and for the dominion of God over their hearts. They were their gods. And it was really not a whole lot different from the ancient Hebrews who bowed before gods of stone and wood. Except in this case, it was even more sophisticated. They bowed before their own hearts and their own selves. A mask for a lack of inward piety. And so, as Jesus is leaving the house, Luke tells us that he leaves in his trail, probably almost like the media today, chasing the president or chasing others that they want to get, you know, a word from or get an answer to a question from. It tells us at the end of Luke chapter 11, in verse 53 and 54, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose him fiercely, to cross-examine him about many things. They were lying in wait for him to trap him in something he said. Oh, does that sound contemporary? Gotcha questions. That's exactly what they were doing here. Try to get Jesus off message or to say something that was, they didn't know who they were dealing with. Not going to happen. Now, all during this exchange that was probably happening as he tried to get himself out of the house, people were gathering. Word probably had gone out, as word would go out quickly in those days. When Jesus was heard to be in the house of a Pharisee, it was like, oh, this is going to be hot. And the curiosity seekers would mob around because people always love controversy, don't they? Well, back then, they loved it just as much. And they were all probably eager to find out, how's this war going? Because they knew that things were heating up between Jesus and the religious leaders of that day. Neither of them was giving each other much court. And so, Jesus leaving and then moving into the crowd, we find in chapter 12, verse 1, these words. In these circumstances, a crowd of many thousands came together, so they were trampling on one another. Don't you love the vivid picture of this? Reminds me of trying to get out of a football game at Penn State, you know, and you're like trying to get through the crowd to get to your car first so you can get out of the parking lot ahead of everybody. That's not easy to do. Might as well just enjoy, sit in your seat and let everybody else leave. Drink some hot cocoa or whatever. But when Jesus could get back to his disciples, Luke tells us at the end of verse 1, he began to say to his disciples first. Now this is interesting because this little word first indicates to us that the focus of Jesus in this moment in time, just picture it, there is a crowd, huge crowd of people pressing in, curious, wondering, wanting to hear. How many of them had microphones? You know, I don't know. Wanting to, you know, get a question to the teacher. But he doesn't talk to the crowd. He turns to his disciples first. Now, this may have been one of his masterful ways of controlling the crowd. Because if he talked quietly to one group, the others might have all quieted down, bent their ears, trying to hear. And he gets that way the whole crowd to quiet down. You know, I can see the guys in the front saying, would you guys be quiet? Hey, tell the rest of them, shut up, you know. Maybe it was crowd control. Now, some evangelist, sincere evangelist, might say, wait a minute, whoa. What are you doing, Jesus? What an opportunity. You know, get some platform, stand up, tell this whole crowd the gospel of the kingdom. Don't lose the opportunity. He doesn't do that. And that's because we're at a point in Jesus' life and ministry where things are winding down. He has 5 months more to go before the cross and the resurrection and his return to glory. And now the time is to focus on the development of this group of 12, which will become 11, who he is investing everything in. There is no other plan. It's the 11 or nothing. And so, at this point, he turns to them because he realizes as they observe the situation and the context, they see the conflict, they see the controversy, and he knows that surely they may be worrying, where is this deal going? And he wants to comfort and encourage them. He also wants to warn them. And that's what we will encounter in this passage, which I believe contains a combination of six warnings and six warnings and encouragements, a balance of three and three. Now, I realize that I'm not going to get through all of these, so we're going to take half of them at a time today, all right? But to begin with, he says, don't worry, don't fall into hypocrisy. See this in the end of verse 1. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Obviously, if he has to warn them, there's also the possibility that they might fall before the influence of these religious leaders. And Jesus compares the practices and the teachings of these leaders to yeast. Now, this comparison would be something that was very familiar to them because people in those days mostly baked bread in their own homes. They didn't go to the grocery store to get their loaves. There were, I'm sure, some bakers around, but they would have understood that the force of this comparison was to how yeast works. It doesn't take much, but you put it into a lump of dough, and in time, progressively, it will cause that dough to expand into a large lump. So yeast illustrates how a small substance can penetrate and transform something. And Jesus wanted his disciples to be careful because the teachings of the Pharisees can get into you and they can begin to transform you into something that is not healthy. The biggest reason why he wanted them to be concerned about their contacts with the Pharisees was because of the character that he labeled the Pharisees with. Beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Beware of their yeast, which is hypocrisy. So what he's warning us about is there is a hypocrisy in religion that can afflict us, that can infect us, that can get inside of us, and that can blow us up into something that is not real, that is not truly pious, not really godly. And that's what he was instructing his disciples about. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees was their profession of piety towards God, their claim to be righteous before God, all the while obscuring the essential message of the Scriptures with all the kinds of complexities that they would teach about the Scriptures, layer upon layer of intricate interpretations and complexities to obscure the simple teachings of God's commands so that they would be needed in order for the people to pursue God. I could say something today about the tax structures and how the writers of tax law have made it necessary for us to have accountants. You can kind of understand that today. I need an accountant. And I don't want to say anything more because we have good accountants in our congregation. And I'm very thankful for them. But you can see how the Pharisees had created this wall of separation between the common people and God, them on the inside and the common people on the outside, by all the intricacies that they built. But inside, in another portion of Scripture, Jesus said, "You're full of dead men's bones." Outward acts of piety only serve to mask a failed inner piety. I love what Leon Morris has said. "The art of being a hypocrite depends on the ability to keep some things concealed. At present, the Pharisees may have certain things covered up or hidden, but in the end, on Judgment Day, all will be known." Men may think they have said things safely in secret, but all will be brought into the light. Oh, how right he is. There is a reckoning for all sin coming, and that's what Jesus meant when he said this, recorded in verse 2. Look with me there. There is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in an ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now let me see if I can make this contemporary. See, back then he's talking about the inner rooms. In those days, cities usually had walls around them and houses would be built into those walls, but it wasn't that difficult to dig through the outer wall. And if you kept all your valuables stored in a room that had the city wall as the outer wall, you were vulnerable. So inner rooms would be rooms that were one wall separated from the outer wall. Now you're really deep inside the home, inside the walled city. But God is tapped into your conversations, everything that you say in private on the phone is being taped, digitally, of course. He has you under 24-hour surveillance, documenting everything you do. He knows every text message you send or receive. He sees every internet site you go on, every television program you watch. And Jesus says the time is coming, and maybe not immediately, but someday, when things you thought you could do in secret are going to be exposed. Now, for Christians, or I should say, for non-Christians, there is going to be a merciless time coming when all of these things will be exposed. And it will be at the great white throne judgment that the scriptures talk about, the final bar of judgment before holy God, in which every single thing, Jesus, remember, said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an accounting of. Wow. Everything, every idle act, every idle thought at that bar of judgment is going to be replayed, so to speak. I can't tell you exactly what it's going to be like, but there's going to be an accounting. And I believe at that point, those who have rejected Jesus will fall on their knees, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, and proclaim guilty, 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 worthy of judgment, worthy of judgment. And it's an unspeakable thing to even contemplate. Now, for Christians, there will also be a playback, only it will be in a completely different context. But there will be an accounting, beloved. But that will be at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with rewards. At the judgment seat of Christ, Paul, particularly in 1 Corinthians 3, talks about how all deeds, acts, words that have not brought honor to Christ are going to be burned away. They will be lost. Those that pass through the fire and remain, they will become rewards, which will go ahead of you to heaven. And Jesus, remember, he said, do not, build up treasures here on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but put up your treasures where? In heaven. And that's what 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about. When that purging fire comes through to burn off all the dross of your life, what will be left will be rewarded. But it has nothing to do with your salvation, because Paul says, for the believer there is now no condemnation. I do think, though, it is possible for some Christians that God may not delay until the judgment seat of Christ to reveal some things that some of us may attempt to do in secret, believing that they won't be exposed, they won't be shouted from the housetops, because I believe in the love of God, He would not want any of His children be having to live a life of concealment. He wants us to be free and to be open and transparent in how we live our lives. It's very important for witnessing. It's very important for people to be able to see what we're really like, that we are sinners. And that is why we proclaim every day we need Christ. We need mercy. We need grace. We have not arrived. We are on our way, but we have not yet arrived. And if you are not transparent, then you are a hypocrite, because you are trying to cloak something which you know in your heart would not be honoring to Christ. And in the love of God, as I say, it would not surprise me. I have seen this where God takes and removes the covers from someone's behavior in order to force them into repentance so that they can be restored and that they can be relieved of their guilt, and then they can be open and rejoicing in Christ's goodness. Why not come clear on your own and not be forced out? But anyone following Jesus could see the hostility of the religious leaders toward him mounting, as we've seen. And this leads us to the second thing Jesus is saying: fear God, not your persecutors. Don't let the hypocrisy of the Pharisees infect you like yeast, but also fear God, not the persecutors. Now, the corrosive influence of the Pharisees isn't fully apparent at this point, but the disciples are going to see it in full force 5 months later when they watch their Lord expire on the cross. And it would be natural for them, as they watched this unfold, to be fearful of the power that people have to wield such authority that it could actually cost them their lives. And Jesus knows all of this in advance. And because there is a reckoning with God for all sin coming, disciples need to have less concern about the wrath of human authorities and more concern about the wrath of God. And he says in verse 4, "And I say to you, my friends," what a wonderful thing, just to hear Jesus say, "my friends." Oh my, it's wonderful. "Don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more." So he's saying to people unreconciled with God, the end of this life seems to be the worst disaster that can ever happen. The end. To be feared above all things. But for people with an eternal perspective, people who have been brought into the family of Christ with an eternal perspective, this should not be our greatest concern. What happens in this life? This life is such a microscopic slice of eternity in comparison. But for people with this eternal perspective, he says in verse 5, "I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one you should fear. Do not fear men. They can take the body. Fear the one who can take the body and also cast your soul away from God forever in hell." Who is Jesus saying his disciples should fear? God. And yes, only God has the power and authority to throw people into hell. And there you have it. Jesus making a clear statement about this awful place called hell. And to go so far as to say, God sends people there. Now, this is raw truth. This isn't my idea. I fully subscribe to it. But this is the word of the risen Christ. Beloved, this is to be taken with sober thought. I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and can't do anything after that. Fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into Gehenna. Now, this word that he has translated hell comes from that Greek word Gehenna, and it spoke of the valley of Hinnom, which bordered the city of Jerusalem. And during the years of Jewish defection, during the age of the kings following Solomon, many of those kings in Jerusalem allowed for idolatry to spread throughout their people. And in the valley of Hinnom, a idol was set up to the Canaanite god Molech. And Jewish people would come to Molech's shrine and they would burn their children in the fire of Molech as an offering to that heinous god. But then the reform king Josiah came along and he destroyed that shrine, ground it to powder, put an end to this pagan practice, and the Valley of Hinnom became regarded as an accursed place. And in New Testament times, it was used as a dump. All kinds of garbage and corpses of criminals would be thrown down into this valley, and the locals kept the fire burning constantly to consume all this garbage and trash and rubbish and the corpses of criminals. Nasty place. And this is why Jesus, on a number of occasions, referred to the place of the departure of the ungodly as Gehenna, as the place of eternal burning fire and punishment. Now, it's true that the Bible says the love of God in your heart will drive out fear. Absolutely. I read in 1 John chapter 4 these words: there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So one who fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Do you hear how the Apostle John says that if you love God, it's because he's revealed himself to you? We love because he first loved us. God took the initiative and he moved to you. And he engaged with your heart. And he poured his love out into your heart and drew you to himself. And if you're a Christian, God has made himself known to you. He's caused you to trust in Jesus as your Savior. And the Apostle Paul promises, as I said earlier, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, there is a kind of fear which I think is quite compatible with this whole idea of the love of God. We talked about it on New Year's Day, Sunday, when I preached to you on the doctrine of the fear of God. And we looked at this concept and I showed you from Scripture how God isn't pleased with some superficial emotion of dread. That's not what the fear of God is about. He's not glorified by human emotion that's vacant of a true understanding of who he is. No. He seeks the worship of people who rejoice in knowing him and loving him. A conscious, thoughtful engagement with him. That's what he's looking for. The fear of the Lord is not emotional dread of what God can do to you. That's paganism. The true fear of God is a recognition that God is holy, Recognition will foster an attitude of awe towards God that will not repel you, but will draw you in. Like I said, the person on the edge of the Grand Canyon is so awestruck, they want to see more. They're leaning over to see this sight, and this is how the awe of God works in us. The true fear of the Lord produces an inner drive to abide in the commands of His Word, an inner hesitancy to go in the direction of our sinful inclinations. This is the true fear of God. And it's such a sober reverence for His purity, His justice, and His power that all other kinds of threatening powers lose their impact or their control over you because you are so focused on the awesomeness and the power and the majesty and the promises of God that which comes after you on the human level is not as strong, it's not as powerful. Yes, I say to you, this is the one you should fear. Now, Jesus' basic concern here in this whole discourse is to reassure his friends and not to frighten them. So immediately after this warning, Jesus reassured them of God's fatherly care. And this is what I want to close with in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight." Interesting, the word translated sparrow speaks of a little bird. People back then really didn't eat sparrows, but they ate little birds. And he's saying here that 5 sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. Matthew says 2 sparrows are sold for 1 penny. And Leon Morris makes the interesting point. So if you spend 2 pennies, that's 2 times 2, that's 2 times 2 birds, that should be 4, right? Well, it looks like the merchants throw in an extra one. But here's the interesting point. Not even the 5th one that just gets thrown in is forgotten by God. Verse 7, indeed, on top of that, consider the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. You know, I wish God could tell me what the number is up here, you know. It's like, I think there are a few missing. But he knows what they all used to be. For some reason, he didn't think I needed all that. You know, there's a saying, all good men come out on top. But what Jesus is saying here in verse 7, God is transcendent and exalted above his creation. He's the Almighty One, and yet he is the one who cares about the most, what you may consider the most insignificant matters of your life. That one hair. Now, I realize there can be times when you think that one hair is just not in place. He knows. It's wonderful. And I think what Jesus is trying to say to us is, when the persecutions come, when the hard days come, you're going to need to remember there is not anything happening in your situation that God does not know the most exquisite and obscure of details. And how he works with you in that situation sometimes can be perplexing, sometimes can be mysterious. But what he is saying to you is, when I work, it will all work out for your good. And the most important thing is, if you work with me, God says, it will be for my glory. And that is the ultimate purpose that we all are here to serve as followers of Jesus Christ. So, do not fall into hypocrisy, Jesus warns us. Fear God, not your persecutors. And remember, God knows you and cares intimately about all of your struggles. He misses nothing. Now let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus wonderful care for us, that he would warn his disciples, that he would warn us. And though we may not endure the same kinds of trials and tribulations right now that were present in that day, we pray, Father, that we would take a sober look at these warnings and comforts so that when the day comes, we will not be surprised, but we will respond to your mercy. And thank you for your care. In Jesus' name, amen.